Chapter 4, I'll just give a little brief message here from the Word of God. Welcome back there, brother. All right. John chapter 4. We'll be starting this evening in verse number 27 with our exposition, but just I'll back up just a little bit to get a running head start here. Remember, about 3 weeks ago now, on the 19th of November, we started talking about this passage with you, and gave the background of the Samaritan woman who was meeting the Messiah. Actually, he was meeting her at the well near Sychar, which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And the woman was totally shocked that the Lord would stop and speak with her, of all people, a Samaritan, and a woman on top of that, this being some respectable-looking gentleman coming along, why would he speak with me? And we know that there was a larger purpose to all of this than just a conversation, but the Lord had a purpose to save this woman's soul when he went. And so we began to see then what the problems that this lady had, what those problems were. There were four of them. The one was the problem, first of all, of wrong focus. And this kind of reflects back on what we saw with Nicodemus. You know, the Lord said, a man has to be born again before he can see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is thinking, this can't work. I mean, how can I be born again? And the Lord is using familiar terms with spiritual meaning to them to get him to understand an important concept. And Nicodemus just focused on the wrong thing. He doesn't understand initially what the Lord is talking about. And here is the same thing. The Lord uses that which is right before them, the well of water, to draw to this woman's attention that she needs to be saved and that she is really focusing on things which cannot satisfy. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy, the hymn says, and that's what she was doing. Wrong focus on the things of the world, on material things. And even after he told about this water that he had that would spring up into a well of everlasting life, a spring of everlasting life, she said, well, give me this so I don't have to keep doing this day by day thing, you know. And of course, he wasn't offering her a free ride so that she would not have to do any work again in her life. Christians don't get that, but what he was offering was eternal life. And the reason that he was doing that with her was the second problem, the problem of sin. She had a big problem with sin. Well, we shouldn't compare, we shouldn't get down on her so much because we all had a problem with sin. But she did have a particular issue with these five husbands that she had, and the one that she now had was not even her husband. And so the Lord pointed that out without, you know, having done any private investigative work into her background or anything. He just knew it. And this amazed her, of course. And she changed the subject a little bit quickly here to matters of religion. He's talking to me about sin. I better straighten up here and start saying something about how he seems like a prophet and worship and Jerusalem and all of this. And so the third problem that she has is the problem of worship. She's all focused on the Samaritan way of doing things, which is Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. They have the five books of the Bible, the Genesis through Deuteronomy, and that's it. They don't have anything else. And so she's in all this mode of thinking, and the Lord has to correct that as well. She's not worshiping properly, and the Lord says, look, at this point, it doesn't matter if it's Jerusalem or where it is, but those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so then she says about her fourth problem now, I don't understand, basically. But when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything that we need to know. And that problem was solved straightway when the Lord said, I'm the one you're talking about. In the most direct statement that the Lord ever makes to anyone, I think, in the Scriptures, that I am the Messiah. I am He. I'm the one you're talking about. Most of the other times, a little bit roundabout. And the Lord saw fit to speak to the Samaritan woman in this way. And she was, of course, floored by this. She became a believer, by the way, at this point and came to the people in her city. We saw that actually. No, we haven't seen that yet. It's after verse 27. But so we now arrive at verse 27. And just on the lips of the Lord Jesus is, "I who speak to you am He." And at that moment, after the woman had talked about the Messiah, that He will tell us all things, the Lord says this, and His disciples arrive on the scene right at that moment. And they hear out of His mouth, "I am He." And so it says in verse 27, at this point, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Well, it says the woman, but it's a woman. It's any woman. It's just, you know, for them, you know, it's as amazing to them that He was talking to her as it was to her that He was talking to her. If you follow what I just went through there, she, you know, she was amazed. And they were as well. And so they marveled that He talked with a woman. Now, we said last time, I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago, that the Lord, in the rabbinical writings, it's mentioned that rabbis didn't talk to women. Or if they did, it was only very sparingly, only at, you know, whatever was essential and necessary, they spoke to them, especially in a public place. And so maybe they're reflecting a little bit of this cultural thing. You know, the men always spoke with the men and the women with the women. And what are you doing speaking to this woman? But it says in verse 27, "Yet no man said, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" I thought this was very interesting. The Bible says what the disciples did not say. How is that? Well, of course, Jesus knew what they were thinking, but they were wise enough not to just come out and blurt it out, because they would have, you know, realized later on, I think, their foolishness in doing so. I can just share with you one verse from the Proverbs. Helpful verse for us here. In let's see, it's 17, Proverbs 17:28. "Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise, and he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." So, you know, it's often a good thing for us just to keep our mouth shut. We'll look a lot smarter, it turns out. And here they, what's being told us in the scriptures is what they didn't say. So they thought this, but they were holding back. Wise thing for them to do, so they wouldn't put their foot in their mouth, because what they're going to find out later is that the Lord was speaking to her not just to pass the time, but He had an interest in her soul, for one. And not only her, but He knew that she was going to go to the city, Sychar, nearby, and tell all the men there. And then the whole place is going to come out and listen to what the Lord had to say. So He had a spiritual mission that He was going to do. The people of Sychar were going to be saved. It was their appointed time, and the Lord was ensuring that. So this just wasn't some odd cultural thing that He was doing, or a waste of time, or, you know, that He was being weird or something like that. It's just, you know, that's what His plan was. And at least the men, the disciples, didn't stick their foot in their mouth. But we know what they were thinking. Now, if we go on in verse number 28, the Bible tells us in 28 to 30, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came unto him." And so in good narrative style here, John the apostle is weaving together this story, and we get the men, the disciples coming right at the moment when the Lord is telling the woman, "I'm the Messiah," and they're wondering what's going on here. But, you know, the conversation is winding down, and so they just hold their peace and wait. And then she takes off because she's so excited. You know, what this strange thing is going on here. Somebody knows all about me. He's the Messiah, and so on. And so she runs off. and goes to the city and says to the men. And so scene change, you know, she says to the men. And then John is going to bring us right back in verse 31 to the original scene where the disciples have now come to be with the Lord again. But on the changed scene here, the woman has gone and done this. And she asked the question to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did." I'm sure most of them knew at least something about what she had done. And so here she is admitting to them that, you know, here's a guy who told me all the sordid details of my past. And they knew what they were. And so they were probably, you know, fairly amazed as well. Who is this person? But she asked, "Is not this the Christ?" She's really asking in a sense that expects a no answer. This couldn't be the Christ, could it? Remember what we talked about this morning. You're going to the store, aren't you? Or you're not going to the store, are you? Well, this couldn't be the Christ, could it? And she's not expressing doubt so much or expecting a no answer. She actually is wanting to withdraw from them a yes answer, but with a question worded in the opposite way. And so the only thing I can think of is that she's going there to the men and she's trying to avoid really preaching at those guys, saying, "Look, this is the one, you know, you got to go out there and see him." And she's drawing them again into the situation with a question and saying, "Check this out. Could this be the Christ? You know, isn't this the Christ?" And so they went out of the city and came to him. Well, you know, they probably, I mean, I don't know if they're going to take her word for it. In fact, it says later on that we believe not just because of what you said, but because we saw with our own eyes. So, you know, we'll go out there and check this out ourselves. We're not going to just take your word for it. Maybe she wasn't the best, most honest person anyway, or most upstanding citizen in the city, obviously. So they might not take her at, you know, full face value here and want to go check it out for themselves. So they do that, and they go out there. And while they're coming, so you've got to see this. A multitude of people now are on their way from the city. Who knows how far away it is? Short distance, but, you know, could be, you know, so that when those people are coming, they look pretty small out there in the distance. But they're coming. And we switch scenes again. In the meanwhile, it says in verse number 31, his disciples here prayed him. They asked him, saying, "Master," or "Rabbi, eat." You know, please eat something. Why are they saying this? Well, remember, we said in the first message on this chapter that that Jesus came at the sixth hour. It was dinner time, 6 o'clock, just 40 minutes ago from our current time. And so the disciples are probably hungry. Maybe they've been on this journey for a while. And so they go into the city to find food. So they had just been at the city and they came. And remember, just behind them, all these other people are coming now to find out about the Lord and what he's all about. And so they ask, "Master, will you eat? You know, we got this food and let's sit down here and eat. We're hungry." And so he says to them, not what they expected. Verse 32, he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Has any man brought him anything to eat?" You know, here we are going to the city to find him some food. And now he says he's not hungry. What is up with this? You know? And so he says, Jesus says to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, remember Nicodemus. You must be born again. What do you mean, Lord? The woman at the well, give me this water so I don't have to keep coming here to do this. You know, thinking about the physical birth, the physical water, and the disciples now. Has anybody given him something to eat? And he says, "No, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me." So the third time now, we have the situation where the Lord is not referring to a physical item, a food, but he's referring to something more important than food. He's more concerned with doing the will of God than he is with the food that he needs to eat. I wonder if we can say that about ourselves. Is our meat to do the will of God? Or is it to eat? Is it to go home after this meeting and eat a meal and top it off with a piece of chocolate cake? You know, is that so important to us? Chocolate cake is good, don't get me wrong. But the Lord is saying, I am more satisfied with doing God's will than I am with food. That's pretty important statement for us to ponder. My meat, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Let me share with you another verse from the Old Testament that expresses the same thought. Job says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the Lord is very clearly teaching us and teaching me first, and you all also, that we need to have a great desire to do God's will, not our will, and not just to pass the time in pleasure and enjoying our food, but to make sure that we understand that God's will is more important than this food. And what is God's will for the Lord? Well, it says in John 6, 38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all who He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so that's a large item, a large thing for the Lord to be doing. That's a big will of God for Him. But I think also, just in the immediate context, the Lord is speaking about evangelistic type of work. It's not just the big, you know, grandiose scheme of salvation and all of that, which is true. And He's here to do that. And He's here to provide eternal security. As He said, He's not going to lose anyone. But here in this context, He's going to now turn the disciples' thoughts to the work of evangelism, of sowing the seed, of reaping a crop so that people get saved and are going to heaven. And that is the will. It is more important to Jesus to be going, even though He's wearied after a long journey, to be talking to a woman about her soul than it is for Him to have dinner. Extremely important it was for this woman to hear. And not only her, but also all the residents of the city. So that takes us up to verse 34. This is the will of Him that sent me to finish His work. Verse 35. Now he shifts now to an agricultural metaphor about the harvest. Now I want you to remember when he says, verse 35, who is coming off in the distance? All those people from Sychar. Dozens. I don't know how many there could have been, 100 or at least dozens of them, or however many there were. But you can imagine just bunches of them. Maybe as many as there are of you here, all coming out to see Jesus at the word of this woman. And the woman is probably at the head of the pack there, leading them on the way. Here's where he is. And Jesus says this, with that in the background, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Probably this was, this occurred in maybe January, December, January, because in 4 months in Israel, there would be a harvest in April. And so he's referring to that agriculture. Everybody knows in 4 months there's going to be a harvest. So that's a common, you know, understanding. But he says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, January, but they are already white unto harvest. Where do you think he's looking? At all those people coming from Sychar. Lift up your eyes and look on those poor lost souls. They're already white unto harvest. What he's saying is, don't just say that there's 4 months. We got to wait 4 months and then something will happen. No, the harvest is now. N-O-W now. And in fact, what he's talking about in the gospel ministry here is that there's a continual process of sowing and watering and reaping and sowing and watering and reaping in all different fields. It's not just that you sow in one field and you sit there and twiddle your thumbs and wait and hope that something happens. But it's that they're sowing in this field and watering in this field and reaping in this field. And don't be waiting 4 months for these people. There's some of them coming now, he says, who are ready to receive the truth right now, today. They've already been prepared. And so the fields are already white unto harvest, picturing the grain fields and the certain sheen of color that they get when it's just the time to harvest them. And they're already ready. And he says, look at these people coming out to us. And he said to the disciples when he called them, he used the fishing metaphor, didn't he? You come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Well, here, come and follow me and I will make you farmers of men. I will bring you to a point where you recognize the importance of souls, not food, but doing the will of God so that people will come to a knowledge of the Savior. Sowing and praying, certainly, reaping. And it says in verse 36, he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. Now, generally, when you're doing farming, at least from my experience, it's the same guy that attaches the plow or the chisel plow and the disc to the tractor and goes out and clears the field and then puts the seed in the planter and plants it and waters it and gives the chemicals and all these sorts of things. He's the same guy that does the harvesting. He jumps in the combine in the fall and he harvests it and he gets the benefit of it. But here he says, one sows and another reaps. So just because you plant doesn't mean you're going to reap. You may plant and plant and plant and plant and plant, and somebody else may reap and reap and reap. But that's okay, because he that reaps receives wages, that is a reward, and gathers fruit unto life eternal. But if nobody sowed, what would he have to reap? Nothing. And so it is that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. Just because somebody comes to know the Lord under your ministry or my ministry does not mean that you get the credit. That's the only credit there is given. God gives credit to the person who shared a tract with them and gave the gospel to them at 100 different other times before they were ready to receive Him. And so they rejoice together. I don't know how this works, but can you imagine how it will be? Maybe you plant a seed or lead a soul to Christ and you get to rejoice together with the person who did the other part of the job when you're in heaven with them. You might not ever have a chance to do that on this earth, but thanks and glory to God that you'll be able to do that in heaven, and thank the Lord that He gave you the privilege to sow or the privilege to reap and to see the fruit come. And this is not just this has benefit for us as well if we participate in this. The one who sows is rejoicing with the one who reaps, and they're receiving wages, that is, rewards for what they have done. It's not just devoid of any benefit for us. Not that we're going to take that benefit and hoard it to ourselves, goodness. We're going to cast those crowns, as the song says, at the feet of the Lord and give Him the honor and glory. But we will have benefit from doing the work of evangelism, of winning of souls. He that wins souls is wise, that little proverb says. And so, you know, this is good news. This is encouraging when we sow and don't see a whole lot of fruit, but still sow. And somebody else may reap, but that's not my business. That's up to the Lord. You know, maybe if I was reaping, I would be getting too big of a head. The Lord knows. And so He's arranged all these things just right. And so he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, the fruit of souls, but the fruit that is eternal, it lasts. It's not something that just passes away. Living for food, living for material possessions, living for whatever else other than these sorts of things will not generate eternal fruit. But this kind of thing will generate eternal fruit. God will ensure that. The Lord says in verse 38, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Who do you suppose the other men are? I don't know. Maybe he's referring to some of the Old Testament prophets or other hundreds of nameless people that history would not recognize, but God will recognize because they went and told these folks about the truth and tried to encourage them and help them along the way. They bestowed labor on these folks. And Jesus said, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. It's not because of you, your effort, your work, your greatness. You know, you're such a great gospel preacher, you got them all saved, you know. No, not at all. You're just reaping that which has already been prepared. It's like when Israel went into the land the first time. The Lord said, just remember, when you come into the land and you drink water from wells that you have not dug, and you drink of the fruit of the vine, of vineyards that you have not planted, and you dwell in houses that you have not built, and you reap from fields that you have not planted or worked over, just don't forget God. He said, I gave you this. You got the benefit of it, and you didn't have to do any work for it. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Scene kind of switches again here in verse 39. It says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Now, she had said this back in verse 29. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. So there were many of the Samaritans that believed in the Lord because of the testimony of the woman. How powerful a testimony is of a life which has been turned from the gutter to salvation. How about that? Just in a matter of moments, this life is turned from one that is totally just in sin. And now she's a witness for Christ. And she tells the people of her city, and many of them believe. And so when the Samaritans were come to him, probably by now the thought has settled into the heart of the disciples. This is the harvest that Jesus is talking about. This is where we're watching for harvest. It's already, it's ready to go now. And so they come and they beseech him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there for 2 days. Now this, when I was studying this, really warmed my heart because, you know, I would love for somebody to say, stay and teach me more. And this is interesting because the Samaritans of all people, the cultural outcasts, those that the Jews were like, forget them. They wanted Jesus to stay. What did the Jews do to Jesus whenever he was around? Well, they wanted to get rid of him. I mean, in John chapter 8, I think it's John 8:59, right at the end of the chapter, it says they took up stones to cast at him. They wanted to kill him. Same thing back in Luke chapter 4, when he went to Nazareth. You know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And it says in verse 28 of chapter 4 of Luke, "And they all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." And so, what a difference. The Samaritans inviting Jesus to come and stay with them two more days. You know, a little Bible conference here, please. The Lord, they say to the Lord, "Help us. We need help. We need to hear about the Old Testament prophecies about yourself and what you're all about and how you came to fulfill the law and all of these things. And yet the Jews, his own people, well, what did John say? He came to his own and his own received him not." So he goes to these Samaritans and they have a better reception of him, it seems, than some of his own people. It says in that was verse 40. So he stayed there 2 days and 41, and many more believed because of his own word. You can imagine if in just a space of an hour's time, many believed, then after two more days, it says many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman in verse 42, "Now we believe not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." It's kind of the nub of the gospel here. To know that this is the Christ, to know that he is the Savior of the world. If you know that, that's a saving knowledge. That's interesting. You know, what would happen if this woman were to run away or fall away? And demonstrate that she was not really saved after all, and fall back into her old lifestyle and take husband number 6 and 7. Well, they said, you know, "We don't rely on you now. We know that this is the Christ. We believe not because of your saying, but because he has told us himself." And ultimately, it really doesn't matter who the witness is. It could even be an unbeliever. Some have testified, even in this church, that people who didn't know Christ would say the gospel and their friend or whoever would get saved, because the power is in the gospel, not in the messenger of the gospel. And so they say, "We're not relying on you, you know." And the same with us. We need to give the message, but people don't rely on us to be saved. They rely on the message of the gospel of Christ to do that. And so, praise the Lord that he, it says in John 4, right there at the beginning, he had to go to Samaria. He had to go to Samaria and preach to this woman the truth of eternal life. And she received it and she became a witness to it and her life was transformed. Of course, we don't know about all the various aspects of that transformation, but she certainly had a life-changing experience there, and hopefully we have had that as well. And we'll take to heart some of these things, at least two from this passage. Remember, it's more important to do God's will than anything else. And secondly, it's extremely important as part of God's will to be about sharing the gospel with others. Because if you look, you'll see that the fields are white already for harvest. The laborers are few, but the work that is required is staggering. It's out of this world. There are billions of people that need to hear the gospel. And so we need to think about that. The field is large. Let us do our part in the Lord's vineyard, in the Lord's field, to share with others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again, and we pray that you will help these words to fall on listening ears. Lord, spare us from a life which is lived for self, and give us a life which is lived for the will of God. Give us a life which is lived for the benefit of others, so that they may hear and know the gospel as well. Lord, help us to sense the urgency of what the Lord is saying. There's not 4 months that we can sit on our hands and wait. The harvest is ready now. You must be watching for it. and doing something about it. Oh Lord, thank you for this reminder. Help us not to take it lightly, not to scoff at soul-winning work, personal work, evangelistic work. It's hard, but it's so important. We ask for your help as a church to carry out in that ministry. So we'll thank you when we see how your hand works in us and through us. We do pray that, Lord, each one will have a successful week this week walking with thee, that we will flee from unrighteousness and we will cling to that which is good, that we will do the will of God from the heart, that we will glorify you in all things, that we will do in everything giving thanks to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that whatever befalls us, whether it seems to the world a failure or a fault or a success, that we would really live a life of success this week with thee and with the proper measuring stick in mind. And so we commit that to you. Help us to do thy will, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.